Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, welcome into Thursday here, LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester there, Mike Romano, Rip Repo
one
with the board.
1 week from Thanksgiving.
Yes.
How do you like that one?
Already thinking about the food.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So everyone's making plans, kind of figures out what they're going to do, what they're going to cook, that kind of thing. So it's all good.
Where they're going to nap.
Yeah, that's pretty
after
essential.
The meal.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
The post-meal nap. And the key is to have the meal early enough so you can have the post-meal nap. You know, none of those, let's have Thanksgiving dinner at 6 p.m.
No, yes. That's round two.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 6 p.m. is round two.
Yeah. It's a day we plan about the eating. That's good. Today is the feast day of St. Rose, Philippine.
Duchesne. Yeah.
Got it. They mocked me because, of course, I had to practice it 6 times. And
well, because you speak Spanish, not French.
Yeah.
That's fine.
Right. So I corrected you in the Spanish yesterday or the day before.
Pollo tropical.
Exactly.
But her shrine is outside of St. Louis.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Very nice.
She came from France and she started some schools. It was the first free Catholic school that was west of the Mississippi at the time.
Very nice.
Yep,
just spread in the faith.
Yeah.
So we'll open in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who filled the heart of St. Rose with charity and missionary zeal, and gave her the desire to make you known among all peoples, grant us to follow her way, and fill us with that same love and zeal to extend your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Caligaz Printing, for over 25 years. Caligaz has been Mobile's leading full-service commercial and digital printer. For great holiday ideas, visit Caligaz t-shirt brand Finn's Apparel at finsapparel.com. That's P-H-I-N-S apparel.com.
Headlines for Thursday, November 18th, the feast of the dedication of the basilicas of Saints Peter and Paul and St. Rose Philippine Duchesne.
Busy day.
United States Conference of Catholic Bishops voted overwhelmingly to accept the document, The Mystery of the Eucharist and the Life of the Church. The final draft of the document focuses on the importance of teaching the real presence of the Eucharist and the Eucharist as a tool for evangelization. New government data confirms that many have suspected the pandemic has prompted a record number of drug overdose deaths, with more than 100,000 Americans succumbing to addiction as COVID-19 raged across the country. Mm-hmm. As gas prices rise across the United States, President Biden called on the Federal Trade Commission on Wednesday to investigate potentially illegal conduct among gas companies. The American Petroleum Institute called Biden's comments a distraction. In a stark departure from tradition, tech giant Apple announced on Wednesday that iPhone and other device users in the United States will soon be able to do repairs themselves. The company detailed the self-service program and said it will begin early next year. A private space company that's planning to send the first all-private crew to the International Space Station announced on Wednesday that they will conduct medical and scientific experiments during their time in low Earth orbit. The United States men's national team followed its win over Mexico with a 1-1 draw with Jamaica, dropping to second place in the World Cup qualifying group. And the Dawson County Sheriff's Office in Georgia said a deputy was called out to capture a loose donkey with a mask on.
Ah!
And ended up safely capturing the animal, which was actually wearing a harness that resembled a COVID-19 face mask.
I thought he was being conscientious to the other donkeys.
No. There you go. We always look forward to Thursday mornings when Dr. Donald Prudlow comes on from, he's a member of the faculty of the University of Tulsa, here to speak to us about Catholic history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, although the topic that you chose today is one that saddens my heart. I remember hoping, praying that John Paul the Great would be the one to help unify the East and the West, since it's the two lungs that breathe in the church, as she referred to. But can you give us an overview, because some of us don't know all the details concerning the Great Western Schism?
Well, this is schisms are always a terribly sad moment in the church because it's a failure of family, right? It's not really a disagreement over the core essentials. It's like when two brothers fall out. And so that's why, and they can also be the most bitter when you have a disagreement within the family.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of this had been brewing for a long time. You know, from 1309, the papacy throughout most of the 14th century had been resident in southern France. They had left Rome. And even though the popes of Avignon were not bad popes, actually many of them were quite good men, this just wasn't right. You know, you're not supposed to have the Bishop of Rome living comfortably in southern France. It was a nice place to live. You've been to Avignon, I highly recommend it. But and I think that's what they thought too, you know, good wine, nice weather. but those shouldn't be the primary concerns when you're governing the Church of Christ. So people were a little bit irritated at that. And so a lot of saints, especially Saint Brigid of Sweden, Saint Catherine of Siena, kept bugging the Pope, basically bossing him to go back to Rome. And when you and they finally did in 1377, they succeeded. And that should show you in the Middle Ages how much authority women actually had. They actually bossed the Pope to go back to Rome.
Nice.
They gave him a guilt trip, and he finally gave into it. And so in 1377, the papacy goes back to Rome, and the Pope promptly dies. So obviously we've got an election for a new pope, and the papacy has just gotten back to Rome, and they're going to have the election at St. Peter's Basilica. And the Roman people are really worried. They're really worried that they're going to elect another French pope, and he's going to pack up and he's going to move back to France. And so Romans, you know, and if you're familiar with Romans, they can make their opinions felt pretty strongly. And so they come en masse to St. Peter's Basilica, where the conclave is meeting, and they make their voices heard, let's mm-hmm. just say, to the assembled cardinals who are voting. You know, they're chanting, we want a Roman, we want an Italian. And this is, you know, this is disconcerting because it seems to exert a little bit of pressure on the conclave. And so the cardinals, they met, and they decided to elect a man from Naples, who took the name Urban VI. He was known as a reformer. And so when his name was announced to the crowd, they were enthusiastic. He's an Italian. We finally have an Italian pope. They got happy. They started drinking their wine. They went home. Everything was fine.
Right.
But later that night, the cardinal said, you know, in the future, somebody might say, we were forced to elect this guy. Because an election done by force is illegal. Elections have to be, by their very nature, free. And so what the cardinals did is, later that night, when all the crowds had gone home, they met again, and they reconfirmed the election. And this is the critical point. They reconfirmed the election of Urban VI, so that there was no question about his suitability, about his validity. The problem is, Urban VI turns out to be a rather bad character.
Ooh.
He is someone who is verbally, and indeed in many cases physically abusive. He will strike his cardinals. He will yell at them. He'll demean them. And so what happens after a couple months of this kind of treatment is the cardinals start to have what we call in America, after a late night shopping on Amazon, buyer's remorse.
Yes. Oh.
I don't think that was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I'm just not worried the Holy Spirit was there for that. And so the problem with this is, you know, the problem in the Catholic Church is once you buy a pope, you got the pope.
Mm-hmm.
You can't take him back to the store. And so, but they decided, oh no, they all of a sudden retroactively said, we were under duress. We were forced to elect him. And that would invalidate the election, and therefore we can go leave Rome and go elect a new pope.
Hmm.
Now, the problem with this from a canonical perspective is that repeated election. They repeated the election. They confirmed it in safety, without pressure. And so canonically, Urban VI, though he was a pretty bad guy, he's a bad pope, was the real pope. Sometimes you're stuck with a bad pope.
Right.
It happens a lot of times in church history. And so, but they decide they're going to go. They leave en masse. All the cardinals leave, and they go north, and they elect another pope, Clement VII. And now you've got two popes. The Catholic nation is divided against Catholic nation. Who are you going to support? Clement moves back to Avignon, and so France and Spain support him. Most of the other Catholics support Urban, including the universities. So Urban is not one to, you know, step back and consider things rationally. He decides in high dudgeon to fire all the cardinals in one day.
Whoa. Mm.
And he appoints a whole new college of cardinals in one day.
In one day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In one day.
Good selection process.
Yeah, and so...
You, over and, there, you're uh-huh. a cardinal.
But here, see, since cardinal is an office that belongs entirely to the disposition of the Pope, it's not a divine institution. He can do that mm-hmm. if he wishes. The Pope can hire and fire cardinals as he wishes. Those are his close advisors. The problem is, and I can't believe this even as I say it, he starts to verbally and physically abuse his new group of cardinals.
Wow.
And so a lot of these guys, they leave too and join the anti-pope.
Oh, my Lord. Mm.
And so in many of the remaining countries also slip away from the support of Urban VI. And so by the year 1400, there's barely a few city-states like Florence, Vienna, Rome itself, that are supporting the Roman Pope. Much of the rest of the church supports Avignon. In particular, the Avignon Pope, whose name is Benedict XIII, was particularly intransigent. He reigned from 1394 to 1423 until he was 94 years old, rebuffing every single attempt to try to solve the schism.
Mercy.
He refused all emissaries. So this situation is totally intractable. And you've got a situation where Europe is totally divided. There's two popes. Saints are supporting either side. All right, you've got Catholic saints on one side, you've got Catholic saints on the other side. And so the nations of Christendom say, we've got to end this. This is antithetical to the constitution of the Catholic Church. We're supposed to be one. There's supposed to be one fold and one shepherd. So we've got to at least try something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so in 1409, all of the nations of Christendom called a council. It's called the Council of Pisa, and attempted to depose both popes. But such an attempt has no precedent for canonical support. You cannot, no power on earth can force a pope to resign.
Hmm.
And so this is a noble attempt, but it's illegal. All it succeeds in doing is electing a third pope.
Oh,
and
my Lord.
And this is the Pisan pope, Alexander V. Who's later succeeded by, and you might find this a little strange, John the 23rd. And wait, so John the 23rd is an anti-pope. You can say that.
Well, right.
Which and is, where did this, the third pope live, if one was in Rome and one was in Avignon?
Well, he lives, you know, he travels around, but mostly in the center of Europe, so Pisa and Switzerland and Germany and places like that. And so this is, I think that's where that how does that song go, Three Popes in a Fountain, right? Something like that. So now you got three popes. All right, they've just made the situation worse. They poured gasoline on the fire. And so by the Roman pope at this time is Gregory the 12th. And canonically, we know he's the legitimate pope. I mean, he is the one that descends from Urban VI. No matter how bad Urban VI was, he's a valid pope. And so Gregory the 12th is down to a few cities and faithful retainers. But most Catholic thinkers know in the back of their minds that he has theoretically the best claim, even though he has, at this time, the least support. So they try again. In 1414, they call the Council of Constance on the border between Germany and Switzerland, called to try and end the schism. It wants to call for the abdication of all three, right? It wants to try to avoid electing a fourth pope. At least they do that.
Right.
So what we need to do is clear the field, get all three out, and then we can have one pope. Of course, the Avignon pope, the intractable Benedict XIII, he refuses flat out. He's going to refuse everything. But the Pisan pope, John the 23rd, is really frightened at this prospect, and so he slinks off and rides off at top speed in the middle of the night from the council. And so the council declares him deposed. I mean, this is just kind of a sort of a funny scene, right? A pope sneaking out in the middle of the night and riding off on his horse.
Mm-hmm.
So he's deposed. Now, it's at this point, and this is what I really want to underscore, Gregory the 12th does one of the noblest things in the history of the papacy. He knows that he is the legitimate pope. He knows that no church council can have real authority without the pope. and that a legitimate normal election by cardinals is probably out of the question at this point. So what he does is he sends messengers to the council and he gives them an offer. He says that he will resign as pope. He offers his resignation if they agree to open the council under his authority. Then, if they do that, he will grant temporary permission for the council to elect the next pope. So the council agrees. Gregory XII resigns, and now, with legal authority, it deposes the Avignon pope and elects Martin V, who is one of the most stable and good popes in all of history. Martin V ends the schism, returns to Rome, begins its rebuilding as a Renaissance city, and he reunifies the church.
So what happened to the Pope in Avignon? I mean, he probably...
Well, he didn't accept this decision, but the nations of Christendom were so exhausted by this. They saw the sacrificial gesture of Gregory XII. They saw that he had the best canonical claim, and this was, to them, sort of the best possible outcome that could happen. And so one by one, the nations switched their allegiance back to the Roman Pope, and the Avignon papacy continues to exist until 1428, I think, in some way, and then it just simply ceases to exist. It's reconciled back into the church.
Right. Wow.
I'm surprised it took so long. Think that, you know, we always want problems solved immediately, and to see something like that just linger and linger for...
Well, and also communication took a lot longer back then. He must have hated getting that letter, huh, Don?
That's true, but I mean, you know, the more complicated the issue, the more human virtues and vices are involved, the longer it's going to take to tease out the situation. You know how sometimes how long it takes to reconcile fight between family members, right? I mean, when you have a flame war on Facebook between your family and bad feelings are created, then, you know, it's tough. It takes a lot longer to heal a wound than it does to create a wound.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Glad to see they got that fixed up, though. So then things were smooth sailing after that, I'm sure, for the seat of the Pope in Rome.
And well, it was, but he was worried. And actually, this leads into the Protestant Reformation, because people had gotten this idea that councils could judge popes, that councils were superior to popes. This was called conciliarism. And so the popes for the next 100 years are going to be very afraid of councils. When people say, oh, why did the Pope wait so long to call the Council of Trent? You know, it was 30 years after Martin Luther that Trent was called. They say because, you know, part of the problem was the Pope's fearing conciliarism, that the Council was going to run away with itself and make decisions contrary to the will of the Pope. And so there was a balancing act of power. And so the Great Western Schism has a long shadow, and it leaves a lot of effect in its wake.
I'm just amazed sometimes, and when we look at the long view history of Catholicism, that all this intrigue happened that we basically have forgotten now, centuries later. But these little conversations with Don Prudlow are a great reminder that the church has encountered divisive problems in its past and solved them in a way. And I know people read today's news and they're like, the bishops or the Pope or whatever. But this is just part and parcel for a life in the Catholic Church.
People seem to think, you know, that these problems are new, or the problems are, you know, so insoluble. The problem is it's happening to them. Mm-hmm. And so they think that this has become magnified. And when they take this sort of antidote of looking back at the history of the church and they see what we've been able to do and the difficulties that we've been able to overcome that have provided us a way to solve problems today.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the key values of looking back at the history of Catholicism.
Indeed.
That is so true. It's always good. I feel like you're leading us up to a post-Thanksgiving Council of Trent conversation or something in that realm.
Council of Trent. That would be great.
But you get next Thursday off, Don, because it's Thanksgiving.
Wow, what a deal. You're not worried making work that day?
Wow, we're benevolent here at Archangel Radio. Don Prudlow, thanks for joining us.
Thanks,
Don. Absolutely. Have a great Thanksgiving.
You
bye-bye.
You too. Good stuff.
He is. Patrick Brown's going to join us. We're going to talk about the website Crown and Crozier. Did I say that right?
Yeah, his podcast.
Podcast. It comes with the website, too. Right.
Crozier.
Crozier. I knew it. I knew it. I had to get the...
Pollo Tropical!
Ah!
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Grace at the Command Center. Ripster's doing his thing over there. On the line, Patrick Brown, who has the podcast Crown and Crozier. You can go to crownandcrozier.com or check it out anywhere that you get podcasts. Good morning, Pat.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Thanks so much for joining us. I kind of giggled to myself, though, when I saw this, because I was like, hey, what about separation of church and state? What's going on here?
Well, if I may, as an initial comment, one of the joyous and blessed surprises we've experienced in the first couple of months of hosting this podcast is just realizing how in modern times we as Christians and Catholics, we kind of enter the playing field or the terms of the debate to others or to our opponents. And even that characterization, that language of separation of church and state, that's not necessarily a Christian idea. Now, I want to be very careful in what I say, but some of the guests we've had on the show over the past couple of months have really offered some interesting insights around how we got to be careful how we navigate language and the terms of the debate. And separation of church and state, it really has its origins in Enlightenment ideas and philosophy. But in a Christian worldview, where we look for a united, integral life, and everything is under the kingship of God at the end of the day, even our civil authorities and our way of government. We just remember the words that Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority unless God had granted it to you. So all of our civil authority, our political system, at the end of the day, it should be ordered towards that higher good and that service to the kingdom.
Right.
There's different roles that everybody has to play in doing that. But it's interesting we start the conversation with that insight, because these are the types of lessons and conversations that we've been wanting to have and share with folks as part of this podcast.
Well, it is important for people to understand that, because I remember an old professor of mine said the only way that you can have true separation of church and state is you have to only be dealing with atheists. Mm-hmm. People don't understand where morality comes from. They don't understand where virtue comes from. To have a good, it has to come from goodness. And it's absurd when people think that just because you're entering into politics, you're going to remove everything that is important to you. Mm-hmm. Like that, Patrick, that makes no sense whatsoever.
No, and if I can put in a plug for one of our episodes that will be forthcoming in the next couple of weeks, we had a great conversation with Andrew Jones, who's a professor at Steubenville University, and he's written some great work looking at the medieval Christian kingdom of St. Louis the Ninth. Mm-hmm. And the major argument, the thesis in his book, is how Louis sought to craft a civil government, a civic apparatus, an administration of government in partnership with the church. Now, that didn't mean that the Pope and the bishops and the priests were calling the shots when it came to determining, which farmer had possession of which plot of land or rights to cut trees in which forest. But it meant that at the end of the day, in matters big and small, the king and his people at court, they were looking to partner. They wanted a reciprocal partnership, cooperation, friendship, counsel, and aid with their church interlocutors. And they knew that for society to thrive and flourish, it had to be a partnership. So we can say, yeah, you know, that was 13th century France. What relevance does that have to us today? But that's very much the principle of the gospel, rendering to Caesar what's his, rendering to God what is his, and having that partnership between those actors. In the introduction to our podcast, when we first launched in May, we paraphrased St. Mother Teresa from Calcutta. She had a wonderful expression, I can't do what you can do, and you can't do what I can do, but together we can do something beautiful for God. And that's kind of the philosophy of our show, that the state does what the state does. It doesn't do what the church does. the church doesn't do what the state does, but together they can do something beautiful for our Lord.
So how did you get into the podcasting? Because the website is well put together. It's easy to navigate and find your programs. And for our listeners, it's Crown and Crozier. Did I say it wrong, guys? I see another
close enough.
Crozier.
Thank you.
No, and that Crozier with a Z, or a Z, as you folks would say. Crozier with a Z, not an S. We had many back and forths about which letter to choose, but in the end, we went with the Z.
See all the nuances of putting together a site and
it's
podcast.
Hard.
I
it's
know.
Hard.
Todd, do we use the S or the Z?
The details.
So what inspired you to put this together, and how does your background help provide for, you know, the thought process and the content that we have here?
Sure. Well, if I may, I like to use a bit of alliterative flourish when I talk about the history of the podcast. It kind of has its origins in what I call the five F's: friendship, faith, farm, fire, and feces. And you'll see where I'm going with this.
Okay.
I'm interested. You've piqued my interest, Patrick.
I've got your attention. Mission accomplished. First and foremost, this podcast is a brainchild. It's a service project on my part and on the part of my good friend Michael Dopp. Michael and I have known each other for over 10 years. I consider him my best friend in the world. Many years ago started his own evangelization ministry called Mission of the Redeemer in honor of the famous encyclical from Pope John Paul II. So first and foremost, this was a project born out of our faith and our appetite to serve the Lord in this way. And in recent years, we've really both fallen in love with podcasting as a medium. Just the ability to plug in and to listen to your favorite thinker or speaker or learn about current events for however long you want, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. There's a whole world out there at your fingertips. So in the midst of the pandemic and all the lockdowns over the past year and a half, Michael would come to the hobby farm where I live, just south of Ottawa. We got a 10-acre homestead, and he would love to come and help out with the chores and the animals and what have you. And I'll never forget the day, April 25th, 2020. Long story short, my wife accidentally started a fire in our back pasture. It was supposed to be a small pile of debris that she was going to do away with, and she ended up setting about 3 or 4 acres on fire.
Oh, wow.
So that's another story. But when Michael came down to help me clean up some of the mess, we just got to shooting the breeze and dreaming and brainstorming, talking about our mutual love of podcasting. And I can't remember who came up the idea first, but we said, what if we started a podcast? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that'd be kind of cool. And anyway, we bounced some ideas off each other. And I think it was a couple months later, this is where we get to the feces part, we were shoveling out my chicken coop and getting it all clean and doing the necessary maintenance. And it was right then that we landed on the idea. We had a handshake agreement. We're going to do this. Fast forward a couple months later, and we had a proposal, an idea, and we had the will and a direction, and we prayed and put it in God's hands, and we launched in May, and here we are today.
So you two guys get together then and basically a conversation of friends and intellect over issues of the day in state and culture. How often do you guys get together to record? Like, how do you have a regularity in posting your podcast?
Yeah, so we're kind of in a cadence now of every 2 weeks. We're releasing an episode. We're still new. We only launched in May of 2021.
Right.
But we're just shy of a dozen episodes. We got 11 under our belt. We have another one dropping this Saturday that we're really excited about with a scholar from the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington who's just released a fascinating book looking at the philosophical and moral origins of the women's movement, the feminist movement, and basically tracing a line saying, look, at the beginning, this movement for equality and political freedoms, this was all about Christian virtue, and we need to regain sight of that. Her name is Erica Bakayoki. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful service she's doing to the cause. Mm-hmm. But, given the benefits of virtual technology, Michael and I actually, we don't convene in person. We've had to do everything remotely over our virtual platform, and it's worked really well. Mm-hmm. And we've gotten into a good groove where I take on the responsibility of host, and Michael is our behind-the-scenes guy. He's our production, audio, software, technology expert. Again, all the things that he can do that I can't, mm-hmm. and vice versa, when it comes to the actual conversation and the hosting of the interview. So we're a great team. It's a great collaboration, and we're very blessed with the success and the momentum we've had so far.
What's the demographic of your listeners? Who are you shooting for?
Well, we're shooting for, ultimately, Catholics who take their faith seriously and who are interested in religion and politics. That's kind of our bread and butter and our base. We deliberately want to be relevant and to reach an audience in Canada and the United States. Both Michael and I kind of have a foot in either country, if you will, just based on our personal and professional backgrounds. So North America, the Anglosphere of North America is who we're trying to reach, first and foremost. But we have, it's been interesting just to see kind of you go online and look at your metrics and you see who's tuning in. So about more than 50% of our audience is Canadian, but we have a healthy chunk of Americans, and some folks from around the world have stumbled upon us one way or another. I don't quite know how.
Yeah.
We did have one guest from the United Kingdom, which really fascinating conversation. This guy used to be an honorary chaplain to Queen Elizabeth and an Anglican priest. And mm-hmm. a couple of years ago, he had an amazing conversion. So just hearing to his story was really fascinating. And I think helped us get some listeners from the other side of the pond. But first and foremost, it's North America. It's our backyard who we're trying to reach. And we want to reach people who, like us, are passionate about these issues. And on that spectrum, you know, people who are already passionate and informed, but maybe some people who are passionate but not as informed as they'd like to be. And then going one step further, depending on your level of passion or level of informedness, we also want to equip folks to go out and share with their neighbors, their community, what they're hearing. You know, we take strongly the need, the imperative to evangelize, and given our cooperation with Michael's evangelization initiative, we always want to make sure that equipping people for evangelization is something that's on our mind, and it's something that infuses all of our dialogues.
What's the response been, though? Because you're talking about religion and politics. Those are the things we're not supposed to talk about with other people,
oh, yeah.
right?
That's
you get together at Thanksgiving
yeah.
and you're like, no, can't talk about that, Patrick.
We can talk about puppies and football. Yeah, that's what we're down to.
And then
here.
Be careful with football.
Yeah, that's true. Uh-huh.
Well, it's an uphill battle. It's a lifelong journey. You don't steer the ship, you don't change course overnight. But we hope that it is our objective to go about these topics in a way that are not just accessible to our listeners, but will be accessible to the people with whom our listeners will hopefully interact with. So I'll just give a couple of examples. One of the first episodes we had was a look at the thinking of Thomas Aquinas as it relates to just laws mm-hmm. and the restrictions that have been imposed during the COVID pandemic. Mm-hmm. And essentially the question we posed was, what would Thomas Aquinas think about COVID restrictions? So we went through the different criteria mm-hmm. that Thomas put forth regarding what constitutes a just law. How do you know if a law is just to begin with? And we applied that to different measures that states in America or provinces of Canada have put in place. And we kind of tried to poke holes, to do some experiments and apply that Thomistic lens. And the beauty about a guy like Thomas Aquinas and his gift and his love and his skill in the natural law is for these types of conversations, he can use language that is not just restricted or exclusive to a religious audience or a religious individual. He uses vocabulary that can be a little bit more accessible and useful in a common, colloquial, everyday type of setting. And then that's part of the beauty of the natural law system. So those are the types of things that we try to share with the audience. It's a mix of the theory, it's a mix of the theory, but also putting things into practice and recognizing that when you're trying to evangelize a secular culture, the words you use and the tools you have, they need to be calibrated to that purpose and that cause.
Yeah. Is there, I'm fascinated too, and this is a great topic to dive into because there are so many questions that people have about the limitations of the state, the freedom of religion. How do we look at that through history and through what the great writers and thinkers in Catholicism have brought us to? Quickly before we leave, is there a difference in looking at this attitude? Because you are Canadian and sitting outside the seat of Canadian government in Ottawa, is there a different approach to it that you're seeing from the Canadian government versus the U.S. government for your North American market?
Yeah, there certainly are subtle differences and some not so subtle ones.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some of it you got to bear in mind just your primary point of departure here in Canada. I mean, our country was founded. One of the original principles was religious freedom. I mean, it was an amazing experience and precedent that was established between the predominantly Protestant British and the predominantly Catholic French to lay down their weapons, join forces, establish peace, and establish this new country where freedom of religion was at the heart of the liberties. Now, you fast forward about 150 years later, we're in a very different place in Canada. But that's the tradition that we start from. And that tradition still kind of rears its head here and there. And that's not necessarily a tradition or a practice that was in place at the time of the Declaration of Independence. Mm-hmm. You know, that very overt cooperation between mm-hmm. Protestants and Catholics. So we certainly do come to it from a very different lens in the Canadian context.
Mm-hmm.
But that said, I mean, it's the 21st century and a lot of the challenges and the pressures on religious freedom and just being able to speak your faith and live your faith in the public square. I mean, those are very similar in Canada and the United States. So a lot of what you folks are experiencing uh-huh. and what you're challenged with, we're challenged with it too. I mean,
we need
look no further.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you look at the head of the government south of the border,
exactly.
President Biden.
Up that
our,
music.
Our prime minister.
I'm going to have to break it here. The music means we're wrapping up, Patrick. Patrick Brown, crownandcrozier.com. Thanks for joining us this morning.
Thanks, Patrick.
It's been a pleasure.
Thanks. Coming up next, Father Norbert.
Norbert Jurek.
We're talking about the Eucharistic procession tonight.
And then click a little bit more.
I know.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Arcadia Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Michael Gray. Ripster's over there on the line, Father Norbert Jurek, who is the campus minister at Sacred Heart of Jesus Catholic Campus Ministry. Good morning, Father.
Good morning. Good morning, all of you.
Mm-hmm. So an exciting day, the very first Eucharistic procession at the University of South Alabama, correct?
Yes, that's right. The first time we will walk on the campus with Jesus, with our Lord, mm-hmm. To pray and to ask for his blessing for our students, for the university faculty. So we are very excited.
And the weather should be perfect. It starts at 6 p.m., correct?
Yes, that's correct. We will start at 6 p.m. in front of the our new football stadium on the campus with the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And we will be celebrating the Eucharist together with Father Victor Ingels. And right after the Mass, we will form a procession and we will walk through the whole campus. And the final station will be at the Sacred Heart of Jesus Catholic Student Center, where we will give a final blessing and we will have a reception.
Because you normally have...
So I would like to invite everyone to join us today.
Yeah, you normally have a Thursday evening meal always there at the Catholic Student Center, right?
Yes, every Thursday it's a main social event, I would say, during the week when after the 6 p.m. Mass we have a free dinner for college students where everyone is invited. So we have a nice crowd usually. Even during COVID, we were able to maintain this event. So this is perfect day for this procession, and it's Thursday, so the day when our Lord instituted the Eucharist. So it's really good to do it on this particular day.
So you're inviting everyone in the community, right? You don't have to be a student at USA. You can come over and participate, correct?
That is correct. We are inviting everyone because I think this is a great way to manifest our faith in real presence and our love for Jesus. especially as we are about to conclude the year of the Eucharist that was announced by Archbishop just this last December, at the beginning of last Advent. And we hear about this great initiative that our bishops are taking for our country, where we're going to be encouraged to renew our Eucharistic devotion and our faith. So because of all of those things, I would like to invite everyone to participate. I think as a Catholic community in Mobile, we have so many wonderful people involved in faith and who love Jesus, who would love to manifest their faith in this way.
Amen.
And one more thing, we never did it before, probably because Eucharistic processions are usually done for the Corpus Christi celebration, and this is usually a time when students are not there. It's usually celebrated in June. It always falls in June. So this will be absolutely the first time. So I'm very excited. I would like to invite everyone. We will have a nice reception for everyone afterwards. I think it's a great, great way to celebrate our love and our for Jesus and our faith.
So just to be clear, so you're actually going to be celebrating Mass outside of the stadium, correct?
Mm-hmm. That's correct. Yes, sir. We're going to celebrate Mass, and right after the Eucharist, we will form the procession, and from there we're going to walk. We're going to have two stations on the campus. First one will be by the fraternities and sororities, where we have our altar set up as well, and there from there we will walk to the bell tower. Under bell tower, there's a next altar. We will pray there as well. And from there, police will lead us back to Sacred Heart of Jesus Catholic Student Center. I would like to tell everyone that they are free to park their cars by the stadium. There will be a shuttle available at the Catholic Student Center to bring you back after the reception to the stadium, so you can pick up your car.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Awesome. That is fantastic,
so good.
Father.
All
right,
Father
6
Norbert.
P.m. tonight.
Uh-huh.
Head
6
to
p.m.
the Hancock Whitney Stadium and celebrate Mass and then the Eucharistic procession. Father Norbert, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me. Have a wonderful day.
You too. Rob Herbst's going to join us next with the Catholic Week preview, so stay with us here.
Fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
You're simply the best. That's right. You know who's simply the best. Best journalist, best statistician, and most importantly, best hair. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time for the legendary one and only and simply the best, Rob Herbst.
Good morning, Rob. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, y'all.
Oh, that's another
one. That good, huh?
Yeah.
Indeed.
Well, it's Friday, and tomorrow in our mailbox, we're going to get what Rob has been diligently working on since the last issue.
Yeah, what's going to be on the cover?
So, the day that many people have looked forward to in our Catholic schools, masks are now optional for all students and adults who are on our school campuses. Mm-hmm. So, a little about that, information about that. So, I know that relieves many, not to get too political on you there, but yeah, masks are not optional. And so you think about it, it's been, a school year and a third or something like that since, for masks to be worn. So yeah, it's been a while. So, Dana, many have been waiting for us to go check that out.
Mm-hmm.
We write about Archbishop Rohde's decree regarding the, implementation of Pope Francis's recent apostolic letter. Concerning masses celebrated in the extraordinary form. So masses in that form will still be celebrated at St. Bridget in Whistler twice a month, as well as St. John the Baptist in Montgomery twice a month by Father Soche at St. Bridget and Father Den Irwin at St. John the Baptist there in Montgomery.
Mm-hmm.
So information regarding that. The ACCW recently celebrated its 85th convention in Orange Beach.
Wow.
It's a long time, ain't it? That's older than the Catholic week.
Ladies been going to the beach.
Exactly. So, now, it does rotate. Sometimes it's in the Dothan Deanery.
That's right.
Yeah, it's not always at the beach.
Okay.
So, but, no, they do a lot of great service throughout the Archdiocese. So go check out the coverage of their convention, thanks to longtime Catholic League staff member Marianne Stevens, who recently retired, who's still a member of ACCW. She helped us out with that. So, yeah, coming in to pinch hit for us there.
Nice.
For those of you in Midtown Mobile, we've got some mass schedule change, Sunday mass schedule changes at St. Mary and St. Joan of Arc at the beginning of the year. Of course, Father Stephen Rizzell is pastor of both of those parishes. So, and he gives some explanation as to what was done, why was done, etc. So, I believe there were a combined 7 Sunday masses between the two parishes, and for 2 priests, you know, there's Father Rizzell and Father Spotswood, the parochial vicar there, 7 masses, a lot of masses for 2 priests. So, I believe it's now going to be 5 Sunday masses, combined, between those two parishes. So check that out, information there. And just a reminder that Christ the King is this Sunday in the, procession, Eucharistic procession is in downtown Mobile beginning at 10:30 at, Bienville Square. Goes over to Cathedral Square and then Mass at the Cathedral at approximately 11 a.m. Christ the King medalists will be honored, during that Mass as well. A parish gets to, select one representative to receive the Christ the King medal. For those that can't be there but are interested in the Mass, you can watch the live stream of that at facebook.com/MobileArchdiocese at approximately 11 when the Mass begins. So
cool.
Go check that out or be downtown with us. Our columnists, they are back. Archbishop Brody on part 2 of his column series, if you want to call it, there on the Synod, and how it discusses how we must all be involved in the life of the Church. Pat Ahrensberg on writes about Christ the King. Good timing there by Pat.
Nice.
Shannon Rowe on how we are all called to give thanks throughout this year, not just obviously during Thanksgiving. And then on our national columnist, Father Tad, on consent is necessary but not sufficient, not only consent needed. So interesting stuff there by Father Tad. And Sister Constance of the Little Sisters of the Poor on an American way to celebrate Thanksgiving.
So there you go.
Run to that mailbox tomorrow or go check it out online at mobarch.org.
What is it that you're most excited about for the Thanksgiving table? What are you most excited about,
Oh, look
about,
at
Rob?
You going right to the food
Heck yeah,
question.
I am.
Could be candles.
So I am a traditionalist. I know there are some people that don't like turkey, that disdain turkey for whatever reason. But you give me a good Thanksgiving turkey and some traditional dressing or stuffing, all for it.
Are you a gravy guy?
Oh, yeah, gotta have gravy.
I am not a gravy guy.
What? See? What?
Yeah. I don't think
respect.
It's needed. So, I mean, if you cook the bird correctly,
no,
you don't need the gravy. It's kind of like steak sauce. If you cook the steak correctly, you don't need steak sauce.
Sometimes you do need steak sauce, too. Yeah.
No.
Well, Rob's going to have coleslaw with his turkey. Because we have a running joke that Rob hates coleslaw every time we go to a place to eat with our football crew. Oh, they've got coleslaw. Oh, it's coleslaw.
Well, I don't like when it's sweet.
I like
more vinegar-based coleslaw.
No, and I like the creamier.
No.
Yeah,
no.
Look at that. We're going to have now this is going to turn into a coleslaw conversation.
Hey, do Chicagoans still have Italian beef on Thanksgiving?
We never had Italian beef on Thanksgiving.
Oh, because Rob's not Italian.
I know, but it doesn't matter. You still have Italian beef.
I said in Miami they serve black beans and rice with the turkey because, you know, you just got to go with the population, right, Mike?
Yeah.
There you go.
Something like that.
Oh, wait.
Yeah.
Rob, thanks for joining us. Yeah. We'll check out that Catholic Week and
thanks,
talk
Rob.
To you next week. Have a great Thanksgiving.
All right. We're going to have a food segment in the next Catholic Week, I think, after this. So, yeah, go check that out.
There you go.
Thanks, y'all.
We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Spectrum Collision, a family-owned Christian business that believes in the values of hard work and doing things right the first time. Spectrum Collision, proud to be the premier automotive and collision shop in Mobile for over 20 years. Call them at 251-342-0005 and like them on Facebook. Mike, tomorrow's Friday. What are we
doing? Yes, tomorrow Tom McDonald previews Christmas movies to watch during Thanksgiving. Kelly Brown will talk with her about National Caregiver Month. And Father Mateusz Rubczyk has our Sunday Gospel Reflections.
It will be beautiful.
It will be fun having Ellen pronounce my name.
Oh, no, Jesus Christ. Just doing that.
Mateusz? We've got Mateusz.
It's going to be a
shot.
It's going to be a gorgeous day. Go out there and be the light of the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.